I would like to turn you to the Word of God now, as it is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and you will perhaps recall the context of these words, that they belong to that first day of the week, that first of days, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and it is the evening of that day, and two persons yet to be acquainted with the news of the Lord's resurrection are journeying to a little village called Emmaus, where they are joined by an unknown and enigmatic stranger who communes to them in a most remarkable way. And having heard of their personal grief and disappointment at the seeming conclusion and end of their hopes and the crucifixion of their master, the Lord Jesus, this stranger says unto them in Luke 24, verse 25, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. When he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye here in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. And may the Lord bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now we turn again this morning, with the Lord's help, to our study of the life of Elijah. And You will recall that we have concluded that historical portion of the scripture which speaks of his earthly life and ministry, and have been giving some thought to the many references which occur thereafter, particularly in the Gospels and the New Testament epistles. And we observed last time that on numerous occasions the Lord Jesus Christ was spoken of and to a certain degree misidentified by the people of his day as being Elijah. There were those who, concerning this man who had appeared in the midst of them, so unlike themselves, so unworldly, indeed so otherworldly, so humble in his appearance and yet so powerful in his ministry, as to who he might be. And there were those, not least the guilty and conscience-stricken King Herod, who pondered whether it were John the Baptist raised again from the dead after his beheading. And there were others amongst the Jews who inquired whether it might not be Elijah the prophet of old. For, as you know, they had a somewhat superstitious and almost carnal interpretation of the prophecies of Isaiah and of Malachi, imagining that Elijah, whose removal from this earth had been so unusual and unprecedented, would, in a physical and bodily way, return at some future date. And these things they pondered concerning the Lord Jesus. And we considered it at some length, not least the fact that there was such a degree of similarity between John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus who came after him. There was not, as some have sought to portray it, a stark difference between these characters. Indeed, the Lord Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for seeking to pick one fault with John and another fault with himself, when in actual fact they came in so much the same vein, preaching the same gospel, the same message of repentance and the proximity of the kingdom of heaven. And likewise, we considered how there was a still greater connection between the Lord Jesus and the forerunner John the Baptist and the prophets of the Old Testament era. There is not a striking division in our Bibles between the Old Testament and New. The Word of God is one glorious whole, and there is this vital connection between the prophets whom God formerly sent and the Lord Jesus Christ, who appears in the New Testament age to be the great manifestation of himself and of his truth unto men. We also said that the connection that the people drew between John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus and Elijah did not say so much about Christ himself as about those other men. Much to their commendation in the scriptures, it could be said that in both John the Baptist and in Elijah, there was something of Christ to be seen. There were certain similarities and points of connection to be made, even in the minds of skeptical and unbelieving men and women. And this is not because either Elijah or John the Baptist were superhuman in some respect or were set apart from the ordinary course of humanity by any sort of practical measure, but because in them the grace of God was manifested and the likeness of Christ was to be seen, which wonderful promise is also made to every true child of God. For it is our lot and it is God's purpose and will for us that we should be conformed to the image of his dear Son, and that we, even in this present life, should be by degrees transformed into his same image from glory to glory. From which point I should like to continue this morning and to spend the time available to us to consider a further aspect of the life and character of Elijah, and that is the extent to which Elijah may be seen as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as we know, there is that clear connection made between Elijah and John the Baptist. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself said that for those who would interpret the word spiritually, for those who would receive it by the hearing of faith, John the Baptist was the fulfillment of those words and was Elijah that should come, as Malachi had prophesied. But it is no coincidence that the people made this connection between Christ himself and the prophet Elijah. And we find that particular truth, that particular conclusion of theirs, no less than four times in the gospel record, in Matthew 16, 14, Mark 6, 15, Mark 8, 28, and Luke 9, verse 8, where many of the persons of that age inquired as to whether Christ might be Elijah. There was evidently some connection which presented itself to their minds. Well, are we justified, we might ask, in continuing to make such a connection or to seek to draw parallels between them? Well, let me assure you, my friends, that we are. Because, as we know concerning the Old Testament and the histories which are presented there, all of those things occurred not by chance, not by coincidence, not because it was some inevitable working out of an uncontrolled history of humanity, but all of those things were directed and were orchestrated and were brought to pass by God. And all the things which happened from Genesis onwards, from the creation onwards, were accomplished by God with very particular purposes and a very particular end in view, that, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians, these things might be our examples. That all these events and characters and circumstances and wars and pilgrimages and miracles and so on might all stand as great types and foreshadowings and signposts to something, and particularly to someone greater, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, the Lord Jesus himself did not hesitate to embrace the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures and the existing word of God in its completeness when he said such things as, "These are they which testify of me." A thought which had never struck itself to the carnally minded and unbelieving Jew, who never stopped to think that the illustrious histories of which they were so proud were in fact a signpost to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they so vilified and rejected. Who never stopped to think that the heroes whom they almost worshipped in their popular consciousness and memory served the purpose of heralding and foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ. As we observed him saying, not only to the two on the Emmaus Road, but also to his gathered disciples there in Luke 24, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Verse 44, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." In all the scriptures, the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. In all the law of Moses, all that intricate detail that perhaps we find so hard to read at a single sitting in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. All those things pointing to Christ. All the prophets, whose names we so readily forget and whose cases and details are so quickly evade our memory, all these speak of Christ. Indeed, he says, all the scriptures concern himself. Let us then, I trust, for our benefit and edification and to the glory of the Lord Jesus, consider certain parallels and connections between Elijah and himself. You will remember, of course, the dramatic nature of Elijah's appearance upon the world scene, how he came, to use a more modern expression, out of the blue. And nothing is recorded of his parentage, only that he was from the little known region of Gilead and from a little village of Tishbe. And without any pre-announcement, without anything being said before, he appears so dramatically during the reign of Ahab, there in 1 Kings chapter 18. Nobody knew from whence he had come. Nobody knew of his lineage. It was as though he were sent directly from God. And yet he came, didn't he, with such humility and in such an unlikely garb. He came wearing the coarse and rustic garments of a herdsman or of a shepherd, and seemed so out of place as he encountered the likes of Ahab and the courtiers of Samaria. So different from them, so removed from them, not in the comfortable attire, not in the costly array of courtiers and of persons of note and of those townspeople of Samaria, but with a coarse garment, with humble attire, which set him out and so singled him out and seemed so incongruous in the presence of Ahab and all the decadence of that age. And at what a time Elijah came as well. Things in Israel had sunk to their lowest degree yet on record in Scripture. Omri, Ahab's father, had usurped the throne and been guilty of great wickedness that would be recalled in future times as the sins of Omri, whilst Ahab, his successor and son, did more to anger and to displease and to incur the wrath of God than any of the kings which had gone before him, the scripture record tells us. And so bad things had become in those days, you will recall, that even the city of Jericho, that ancient place which had so long been remembered as the obstacle to the Jews, their first enemy encounter upon the entrance into Canaan, a place of such ill memory and disrepute, Jericho had been built again, and its walls had been reared. And that monolith, that great edifice to sin and all that opposed God and his people, was rebuilt. And at just such a time, Elijah appeared. A remarkable parallel, let me say, to the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not come to earth when godliness was on the ascendant, who did not appear amongst men when the great multitudes awaited and anticipated him, did not come when righteousness flourished, but came when things were as bleak as they could possibly be, who came after 400 years of prophetic silence and the complete absence of revelation from God, when the people of the Jews were sunk to such a low ebb, when the world was become so carnal and so immoral by virtue of the spreading Roman Empire, when things seemed at their bleakest, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared. When the fullness of time was come, as Galatians describes it. And my friends, what a fullness. What a time. And yet he came. His origin unknown by many, sent directly from God, and yet coming with such humility, coming in such an unlikely guise, coming not as one of the world's great, not as one to be feted and applauded and praised by men, coming not as earthly kings, but coming in the form of a servant and humbling himself to the lowest estate of men and belonging by nature to one of the most despised towns, in one of the most despised regions of one of the most little known parts of earth, Nazareth, belonging to Galilee. Such a disreputable place it was that people sucked their teeth at the thought of it and said surely nothing good could ever come from there. And with such a place the Lord Jesus Christ was associated. And how unworldly did he appear? And how otherworldly did he appear to be, coming with such humility and clothed with such condescension and meekness,
in contrast to all men's decadence and sin. I, he said, am not of this world. And it could not be more clear from his conduct and from his character. Elijah appeared, you remember, at a time when drought had existed in the land already for 6 months. He came as the professed prophet of God, and surely we might think the people would rejoice to see him and think, here is one who could be the means of our deliverance, and here is one who might be able to reverse this drought, and here is one sent from God, let us hearken unto him. And yet, of course, they did not. There was a complete rejection of Elijah. He had no sooner delivered his first message to Ahab than he was a wanted man, and he was hounded out of Samaria and sent by God to the brook Cherith. He came unto his own. He came an Israelite unto Israelites. He came to declare the word of God and to warn them of wrath to come and to be a means for their deliverance. And yet they heeded him not. They hearkened not to the word. They cared not for him. And in this likewise we see a parallel to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Elijah came as a prophet, and that word, indeed that office, might not be something which we immediately associate with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, of course, we find that prophet is indeed one of the offices of the Lord Jesus. And in this particular capacity, he was spoken of even from earliest days in the scriptures. Let me remind you again of those words that had been spoken by Moses as long ago as Deuteronomy chapter 18, where God says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Here was a great prophecy of the coming of the Messiah spoken by Moses there in Deuteronomy 18 and 15 onwards, in which Christ is described as a prophet. And you see, it is an appropriate title. It is an accurate title, because a prophet was this. He was one who came with the word of God. He was one who came bearing the message of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills this criteria. Indeed, we might say he overfills such a qualification as this, not only to bring the word of God or to proclaim the word of God, but he was himself the word of God. The word of God, the mind and will of God given human form, rendered incarnate, coming forth upon earth, the very image, the very words of Almighty God. This is he. He is a prophet, yea, more than a prophet. He it is who fulfills these words so perfectly. And just as earthly prophets were not angels, were not supernatural beings, were not spirits sent down, but in the purposes of God were raised up from among their brethren, in order that man might speak the word of God to man, in order that these messages of the divine should come by a human channel. Even so, the Hebrew epistle tells us, it behoved the Lord Jesus in all things to be made like unto his brethren. He had to suffer the indignity of incarnation. He had to veil himself in flesh. He had to be found in fashion as a man in order that he might the better fulfill this office of prophet, in order that he might fulfill that prophecy spoken long before and be raised up from amongst his brethren and have the words of God in his mouth. You see, to this extent, every one of the prophets of the Old Testament scriptures is a prefiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or he, we might say, is the fulfillment and great antitype of all those who went before him. For as he describes in that parable, Time and again, the master sends his servants unto the wicked husbandmen to declare his will unto them, to demand that which is his right from them. And some they slay, and some they stone, and some they despitefully use, until at length he sends his own son. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate of all prophets. He is the zenith of prophecy. He is the accomplishment and the fulfillment of all those who prefigured him before. Now, further associated with Elijah is another remarkable incident which we have considered, namely that of the raising of the widow's son at Zarephath. And it is remarkable for being this account of resurrection, this earliest of accounts of resurrection from the dead. Because, of course, contrary to which those of the signs and wonders movements might say, resurrections are not to be found in great quantity in the scriptures. And where they are highly significant and charged with great meaning and purpose. And that which we have seen concerning Elijah and the widow of Zarephath was no exception. Now, I do not wish to stray into that which, God willing, will be our substance next Lord's Day. But the woman to whom Elijah was sent, you will observe, did not belong to Judah, did not belong to Israel. In fact, belonged to Sidon, that terrible and godless and heathen region from which Jezebel had come, and where Baal and various other false gods were worshipped. And yet to such a place as this was Elijah sent, and in such a place as this was resurrection wrought, and life from the dead. And in this too, my friends, is a wondrous type of the work of the Lord Jesus. For he came for that great purpose. He came to accomplish a miracle far greater than the resurrection to physical life of a physical and mortal body, in order for that natural life to be sustained for a few months or years or decades more before inevitably death would come again. The Lord Jesus came to work that greater and spiritual resurrection from a death in trespasses and sins to life and immortality, spiritual life and immortality. That wondrous work, which it is God's prerogative only to perform, that mighty miracle, which cannot be simulated or artificed or replicated by any man or any force or any power, to save a soul from death, to bring them from darkness into light. And this the Lord Jesus came to do. And he came to do it, not for such as reckon themselves worthy of it, not for those who thought they might deserve it, not for those who thought that by human lineage or earthly pedigree they might have some claim upon it. But he came to accomplish such a miracle amongst them that were lost, them that were without God and without hope in the world, those who seem beyond the pale of his divine attention or the reach of his power. My friends, in this likewise there should be a great comfort unto ourselves, that it is not nationality, it is not earthly pedigree or ethnicity that makes us acceptable to God, that merits his divine favour or his gracious intervention. For, as those verses in Luke 4 go on to say, if a widow of Zidon attracted the attention of God, unto her was the prophet Elijah sent. If Naaman the Syrian attracted the divine attention of God, unto him was Elisha sent. Then surely for us likewise, even here in the United Kingdom, thousands of years later,
we have a glorious anticipation and hope of God's gracious condescension unto us, and that same miracle of life being wrought among such as ourselves. And then, of course, we go in thought to Carmel and to that great incident associated with Elijah, when, surrounded by all the prophets of false religion and all the worshippers of Baal and even King Ahab himself, there were two altars made, that altar unto Baal and that altar unto God. Elijah, you will observe, was associated with fire from heaven throughout his life, not only on this occasion, but also at a later occasion when those who sought erroneously and villainously to arrest him and have him put to death were destroyed by fire which descended and consumed them. And there is a connection between these events, because there upon Carmel were gathered a great multitude, indeed perhaps the greater part of the nation, in the presence of the true God whom they did not believe, in the presence of God whom they denied and rejected, in the presence of God and yet busily and vainly seeking after false gods and erroneous systems of belief. You see, my friends, the fire that fell from heaven upon Carmel ought rightly to have fallen upon them all. If the wrath that God had found a worthy target, we might say, that fire could have descended from heaven and destroyed all the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the groves and Ahab himself and all the followers of those false systems and all those deniers and disbelievers in God. And yet it did not. And it did not for one reason only. Because Elijah made an acceptable sacrifice unto God. Elijah did that which was well pleasing in the sight of God, and gathered those stones, and put the wood in order upon the stones, and laid the bullock in order upon the wood. He fulfilled in every detail what God had prescribed for a proper evening sacrifice. And the fire of the Lord descended, and it fell not upon those who so merited it and might justifiably have been said to deserve it by their wickedness and their actions, but it fell upon a sacrificial victim instead, the only acceptable sacrifice which was there. My friends, I do not hesitate to draw the link between Carmel and Calvary. I do not hesitate to draw to your attention this vital connection in the Scriptures. Because let it be said that there is fire gone out from the Lord. Let it be said that the wrath of God is revealed from the heavens against all iniquity and immorality and sin of man. That God hates sin, and God hates the committers of sin, and the wicked must surely be turned into hell, and must have his judgment visited upon them. And so they will, unless a sacrifice is found, unless a substitute can stand in their place, unless the wrath of God may be propitiated for them by another. They cannot do it themselves. They cannot make any sacrifice of their own invention. They cannot rear up any altar of human imagination or of man's design. There is no confidence, there is no help or hope to be had in all the false religious systems of the world from that time to the present. There is only one acceptable sacrifice. It is that sacrifice which exactly complies to the law and to the will of God. It is that offering which answers in its entirety to his holy law and commandment.
It is the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ once for all. It is his death. It is his sacrifice which alone avails anything. And you see, my friends, in the divine purposes of God, his wrath against sin will go forth. And it will only ever fall on one of two places. For the unbelieving, it will at length fall upon themselves. But for those who by grace through faith are caused to trust in that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, they may have this confidence and assurance of knowing that the wrath of God due to their sins, that the wrath of God that should have been visited upon themselves, is instead transferred to the person of Christ and burnt out its fury upon him. There is this vital connection then to make between Carmel and Calvary. But you see, my friends, that this was not the end. Because as though it were not enough for the people to know the blessing of wrath deferred and fire falling upon another and themselves being spared, there followed the opening of the heavens and the sending forth of rain. There followed great blessings, unimaginable blessings. The people could never have believed that the drought should be reversed so quickly and so dramatically, and that what formerly had been nothing but death all around them should, by virtue of that sudden sending forth of rain, be so remarkably and suddenly transformed. And yet it was, in so dramatic and sudden a fashion. And of course, so many who witnessed it were entirely ignorant of what had occurred in order to bring it to pass. But the scriptures tell us, don't they? And we have that glimpse behind the scenes. Not only was it Elijah who offered that sacrifice acceptable to God upon Carmel, it was likewise Elijah who interceded with God, not once, not twice, not three times, but seven times, in order that the blessing might be sent down. And you see, this likewise is a part of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not simply that he has propitiated the wrath of God. It is not simply that he has been that substitute and that sacrifice for the sins of his people. But it is he who brings the blessing down. It is he who is our intercessor with God. It is he who has ascended unto the Father and sent forth gifts unto men. He has done it. He has accomplished it. This is his great and mighty work. And you see, my friends, if we missed the events of Carmel, and if we missed the glimpse of this mighty work of intercession accomplished by Elijah there in respect of rain sent down, you see to how still greater a degree it is illustrated in those events at the end of Elijah's life. For we observe those details recorded, how in company with Elisha he passed through the Jordan to the farther side. And as the two of them walked together and communed with one another, that remarkable event happened in which the horses and chariots and charioteers of the Lord appeared and sundered the two, the one from the other, and Elijah was conveyed to heaven by a whirlwind. But ere he departed thence, he spoke unto Elisha and asked, what would Elisha have him do? What intercession would Elisha have him make of God if this unprecedented means of transit into heaven were to grant Elijah the opportunity to ask it? And to recall what it was that Elisha sought, not for longevity or prosperity or wealth, but rather that double portion of the Spirit to be sent down, that that same Holy Spirit which had inspired and enabled Elijah in his day might be given upon Elisha, who felt himself in twice as much need of it as Elijah had. And thus he requests, and thus Elijah goes, and was evidently heard in the prayer which he made for Elisha, for the mantle which fell from him as he ascended, Elisha saw and knew that the prayer was answered, and that the desire was fulfilled, and that the Spirit henceforth rested upon him. Wondrous record, we think. Tremendous events. What an experience for Elisha to have. But oh, fellow believer, we have something better. We have something more glorious. We have not the ascension of Elijah into the presence of God with the hope of making one plea on our behalf. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of glory, returning up where he was before, ever living to make intercession for us, returning unto the Father for the express purpose of sending forth his Holy Spirit, leading captivity captive, even dragging them to the throne of deity, in order that he might thereafter bestow gifts unto men, as the Scriptures teach us. And my friends, his purpose is accomplished. His intercession is heard, his prayers are answered, and the Holy Spirit has been sent forth. It was sent forth at the first at Pentecost, and the disciples did not know that the promise was fulfilled by virtue of a mantle sent down from heaven, but by that sound of a rushing and mighty wind, and by cloven tongues of flame that appeared and dwelt momentarily upon each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And my friends, it was not for them only. It was for every true child of God. For none are regenerated but by the power of the Holy Spirit. None are brought to faith but by his sanctifying and enabling power. This is the promise made good to every one of his true people, to every child of God, that double portion of his Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ, who went before, oh God, gave not the Spirit in measure unto him, but in fullness. And he has sent forth that same Holy Spirit to be the portion of his people, to be their comforter, to be their guide, to lead and direct them into all truth, to bring to their remembrance the things of God. And this Spirit we have, and this Holy Spirit is our portion and our guide even to the present time. These things, my friends, exemplified in the life and record of Elijah, have had their glorious fulfillment and have been beautifully unfolded and magnified in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who, to perhaps make one final connection with Elijah, by virtue of the incarnation, became a man of like passions as we are. He who, being in very nature God, yet humbled himself to that degree, yet stooped to that level, that he might share our humanity, that he might be both a fellow man and a fellow sufferer, that in all our afflictions he might be afflicted, and that likewise in so doing, he might set for us, as Elijah had set once before, that great example of prayer. For surely this is a predominant characteristic of Elijah, that he prayed. He prayed. He prayed. He prayed that it might not rain. It rained not for 3 years and 6 months. Again, he prayed that God would send the rain. 7 times he prayed. And God heard and God granted it. He prayed in the upper room of the widow's house in Zarephath, and resurrection and life entered in. He prayed concerning Elisha at the last, and that prayer was answered and fulfilled. And the Lord Jesus Christ likewise sets for us that same great example of communion with God. For he, though in very nature God, though a party to the Trinity, yet did not cease throughout his earthly life to make petition unto God, to pray always, to pray often, to pray whether it were on the mountainside, to pray whether it were at meat, to pray if it were at the graveside of Lazarus, and to pray and to cry unto God, not for his own benefit, knowing that God heard him always, but for the benefit of those who hear, for the benefit of those like us who would hear the same truth thousands of years later, that we might be taught ever and always to call upon God in prayer and in supplication. Oh, my friends, as we conclude our thoughts for this morning, let it be with that same petition upon our lips as once the disciples expressed to the Saviour upon earth, Lord, teach us how to pray. May he thus help us, for his name's sake. Amen.